Ephesians chapter 4, please. We're continuing the section, verses 17 to 32. The theme of the new walk in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have. This is part 3, and we're going to be focusing on verses 25 to 28 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 28, please. If you would please follow along with me as I read. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Well, Paul reminded his readers that because they had received Christ as their Savior, they had new life. And furthermore, Paul reminded them what that new life in Christ was like. First of all, new life, he said, was drastically different than the life of unbelievers. Unbelievers are alienated from God. They have darkened minds, and that results in futile thoughts. And therefore, their meaningless philosophies of life lead to a pursuit of immoral self-expression. Secondly, new life in Christ is dependent upon a new identity. When they trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, they were spiritually connected to Jesus Christ, or I should say, to God through Jesus Christ. And because they had been brought back into a spiritual relationship with God, they were no longer alienated from God. They were no longer hostile in their minds. Their old life was removed. The Holy Spirit was dwelling within them and renewing their mind. And they were given new lives so that they could pursue righteousness and holiness. And so that brings us then to verse 25. Because in verse 25, we have some practical applications. How that works out in our daily lives. And so it demonstrates specific actions that we need to place in our lives in order that we might demonstrate new life in Christ. And so, it is in that light that Paul writes here in verse 25 that we ought to speak the truth with our fellow believers. Paul said in verse 25 that we should speak truthfully with our fellow believers. Notice, first of all, in verse 25 where Paul said there, therefore putting away lying. Therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. So first of all, he emphasizes the fact that you have been freed from a lifestyle of deception. You'll remember in verses 22 to 24 that I mentioned that most of our English translations have translated that passage as commands. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. And I mentioned last week that it is better for us to see them as past events which God has already accomplished in our lives. He has put off the old man. He is renewing our minds, and He has given us a new life in Christ. And that is how we ought to see verse 25 here. Rather than seeing it as putting away lying as an action that we are doing, he is referring to the fact that one of the applications of having our old life removed from us is that the habits of lying have therefore been removed because of the fact that our old life has been removed. And so therefore, it is a completed fact. Having put away falsehood or lying, since that is put away, since your life is new and it has rejected the false, the old life and its expressions, this is what you need to do. And so Paul shows very clearly here that the lifestyle of a person is integrally related to the person. In other words, who you are is demonstrated by your lifestyle. Since the old life was put away, so were the expressions of that old life. Since they had new life in Christ, their conduct, therefore, was to reflect this. So, since you have been freed from a lifestyle of deception, therefore, here's the command. Therefore, speak the truth with one another. Paul actually is quoting here from Zechariah 8:16 when he said, "Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor." A believer is a new person, and therefore his lifestyle should reflect who he is or she is. See, new life involves repudiating the old life of deception and actively pursuing a lifestyle that is characterized by speaking the truth. Paul applied Zechariah 8, verse 16, to their spiritual relationships. In other words, he is specifically referring here to their relationships with other believers, where he started off by quoting Zechariah that we should speak truth with his neighbor, but now he's going to define who he is referring to, because he says, "For we are members of one another." And so he's not talking about all people. He is talking about a select group of people, that is, those to whom we are connected, that is, in the body of Christ. Paul is not saying, obviously, that we shouldn't speak truth to other people. We have the ability or the freedom to go and lie to unbelievers. That's not the point. Paul's focus here is, how should we relate to one another as believers? So new life demands that we speak honestly with other believers. However, that doesn't mean that we should be painfully honest with one another. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an illustration. You know, if you were to come up to me and say, "Pastor Darren, I just want to let you know that you're a pretty ugly guy. I just want to tell you the truth. It's the truth, and I just want you to know that." Well, it might be the truth, but you don't need to tell me, okay? God is not commanding us to tell everything that is truthful. But what he is commanding us to do is, when we are communicating to one another, let's not do it in a deceptive manner. Let's communicate truthfully with one another. Why should we speak the truth to fellow believers? Why should we speak the truth? Paul said, "We are members of one another." You are joined to each other. You are joined to each other. And so Paul said here, we are members of one another. The word "members" here is sometimes used for a limb. In fact, that is the literal interpretation, a limb or some other member of a human body. Here it's used metaphorically. The universal church is called the body of Christ. The local church is a visible expression of the universal church, and it is also referred to as Christ's body. The body is a unity. It's one with many members, and therefore the body being one unit, we must think of ourselves as being connected to that body rather than thinking about ourselves as individuals, as being separate from, distinct from. We need to see that, yes, we are individuals, but we are connected to one another. And so for one member to attack another member, and the attack here is in light of deception, is not only harmful to that other person, but ultimately it's harmful to the body. You know, if my arm decided that it no longer wanted my left leg, and it took an axe and started hacking at it, well, that would hurt my leg. But ultimately it would affect my person. And obviously my arm is connected to my body. And so ultimately, any damage that we do to someone else through deception is ultimately self-destructive because we are connected to one another. And so in order for the church to function smoothly, in order for the church to function efficiently, truth must be expressed among its members. When we actively deceive one another, we are damaging our relationships within the believing community, and that is self-destructive. You have probably been to enough churches that you know the reality of that. And it would be wonderful if in every church, everyone within those churches would recognize that they are part of the body, and any destructive communication affects that body. And so the application is very, very simple. Communicate to one another through truthful means. Don't seek to deceive each other. The next command that Paul gives to us as believers here, because of the fact that we have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we find that the next expression of new life is one revolving anger. And so here we find in verses 26 and 27 that we are to maintain godly anger. That's what he said. Be angry. That is a command. It's as much as a command as do not sin. It's as much of a command as do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And we should not take it simply as permissive, as in, if you get angry, be careful. It's a command. See, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with anger. We are created in the image of God, and so it should not surprise us that our emotions are a reflection of God. That doesn't mean that we always express them correctly. And so Paul says here that anger is commanded, that indicates to us that there's nothing intrinsically wrong with anger. Anger is not necessarily evil. Listen carefully to what Moses said regarding God's action toward Moses. Deuteronomy 3:26. The Lord was angry with me on your account. God was angry with me. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 76:7, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? And so God, at times, gets angry. And so if God gets angry, there is nothing intrinsically wrong with anger. When is anger right? Well, anger is right when anger is like God's anger. Anger is not an attribute of God. Remember when we went through this in our Sunday school time, we talked about an attribute being an unchanging characteristic of God. And so anger is not a character, not an unchanging characteristic of God. So it's not an attribute. It is actually a response because of an unchanging attribute of God, and that is holiness. And so God gets angry when his holiness is offended. Since God can be angry as a result of offended holiness, it seems right then to say that the more we become holy, the more sensitive we will be to wrong actions. The problem is that we are human and God is God. And the reality is that we do not know how to control our anger as God does, and therefore Paul gave us the second command. Be angry and do not sin. The word and not create emphasis, and Paul is using that emphasis on the second command here to warn us from allowing anger to get out of control. When anger moves into the area of personal vindictiveness, revenge, wanting to get even, then it becomes wrong. And so anger is commanded, but anger which becomes an emotion where we want to personally retaliate against someone through our words or through our actions, then it becomes wrong. Furthermore, not only can we say, can we use anger improperly, we can also allow it to control us. And therefore, Paul gave us a third command. And that third command tells us that we should not let anger fester, linger, continue, build up. He said here in the third command, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In this command, Paul used a different word for anger. Here we have it translated wrath. The anger that we saw, first of all, in verse 26 is orgizo. Here it is par orgizmos, which is provocation. It's violent anger. It's a state of being intensely provoked. And so the emphasis here is upon allowing anger to linger and fester and build up. And so when anger festers, it leads to outbursts which cause one to sin. I know you can't relate to that part, right? We should not allow sin to linger. In fact, Paul says, gives us a clue as to how quickly we should deal with that anger. He says, don't even let the sun go down on your wrath. And so we should keep short accounts. And we must settle our anger problem through reconciliation of the offending party quickly. And this is especially an apt command if you happen to be married. Deal with your anger before the night is over. What happens if you refuse to deal with your anger, your sinful, your festering anger? What's going to happen if you just let it build up? Is it going to be good for you? Paul said that prolonged anger results in schisms. The last command that we are commanded in verse 27 here is, nor give place to the devil. The phrase give place refers to an opportunity. By not dealing correctly with anger, we are giving an opportunity for the devil to take advantage of us. The word devil comes from diabolos. It means slanderer. He is the father of lies, and he promotes deception. And so when you do not deal with anger properly, the devil uses that festering, that lingering anger as a means of distorting the truth about the other person. You know what I mean? Someone does something to you that's wrong, and you dwell on it, and all of a sudden what they did becomes such a huge thing. And not only a huge thing, but you start to distort the reality. And when you go and talk to someone else, which is not wise, all of a sudden the infraction, the sin against you has been blown out of proportion, and you can no longer even talk about it in a way that is accurate. And so the devil is a slanderer, and he wants to see divisiveness in the body. And that divisiveness is caused by festering anger. See, if there's no quick restoration, between parties, further anger mounts and dissension and revenge often result. And so this section commands us that we can be angry, but that we need to abstain from sinful anger. We need to avoid sinful anger by settling issues quickly. And if we settle issues quickly, or if we do not settle issues quickly, we give the devil an opportunity to play with our minds, twist the reality of the situation for his own destructive purposes. And that results in division. And Satan desires to sow discord among the brethren, where we are to promote the unity of the body. And so, some applications. First of all, we need to grow holy. We need to learn to be angry over moral wrong, whether that be sin, blasphemous statements, injustice, immorality. But we should not give in to sinful expressions of anger. And we should deal swiftly when a situation arises between us and another believer. Do not let anger drive a wedge between you and another believer. And by the way, you know, when we look at this passage, you know, and I'm talking believer, don't let a wedge drive between you and another believer. You have to also understand, when we talk about the local church here, it's going to come up later on, but the family, the home, is an extension of that. In other words, if you have a believing wife and in that home is a believing wife and a believing husband, believing children, then we're also talking about not letting anger build between you as a family. Because what happens in the home affects the church. And so this results in much division. And so we need to be careful. Seek reconciliation with other people before the day is out. Lastly, if you have allowed sin to fester, if you've allowed sin to build, and to distort your thinking, you need to go and make reconciliation with your brother. You need to repair the damage which is caused by hostility. Lastly, we need to see that new life in Christ demands that we earn our own way. That we earn our own way. Notice verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. And so we have the command, first of all, to do not steal. The negative command is stated, let him who stole steal no longer. Theft was fairly prevalent in the Roman Empire because of the fact that they didn't have a social safety net for unemployed people. And so if they didn't have that safety net, then they resorted to figuring out other means of providing for themselves and their family, and that often came through theft. But notice, apparently, based upon the command here, it is in the present tense. And that tells us that Paul was suggesting that some Christians were still involved in this behavior. Let him who stole steal no longer. And so Paul already identified them. He showed them their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have a new identity. They had put off the old life with its deeds, and they had put on the new life with its respective lifestyle. And so they were commanded, no more. Do not steal any longer. Then we see the positive aspect of the command in verse 28 in the middle. But rather let him labor, working with his own hands what is good. And so the idea there is work diligently and conscientiously. Work diligently and conscientiously. We're commanded here, rather let him labor. Don't steal. Let him labor. So rather than stealing, a person should labor. The word refers to hard work, toil, physical struggle. It's a very intense word, and it refers to labor which causes exhaustion. See, while a thief was used to gaining something with little effort, here the Christian was to earn his own way through strenuous labor. Paul said that we should labor with our own hands. That word working with his own hands is a basic word for laboring in contrast to idleness. But he said work with his own hands. He's not suggesting by that phrase that only manual labor is involved. You know, some of you aren't really involved in manual labor. And so it's not as if he is excluding you from this. But he's talking about personal responsibility, that we ought to take personal responsibility in our work, to work diligently to provide for ourselves. You know, when we went through the Ten Commandments, or as we went through the Eighth Command, I mentioned that God blesses hard work. And that's the focus here. God will bless hard work. You know, think about it in this light. God could care less if you are a high-paid executive or a laborer. It's not in the picture here. What is important to God is that you are distinguishing yourself as a diligent laborer. God is more concerned with diligence and effort than he is your social strata in life. And so rather than being concerned about whether you have a high-paying job or not, you need to be concerned about whether you are being diligent in the tasks that God has given you. Think about what Proverbs 18 says, a slothful man is a destructive man. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. In Proverbs 22, we read that a hard-working man will be honored. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. In fact, even later on in the book of Proverbs, we're told that a virtuous woman is described as one who is industrious. Proverbs 31:13 says, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. And as well, her honor comes from the fact that she is diligent in her duties. Proverbs 31:31, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Let her works praise her. In other words, he is not saying here, let other people praise her. He's saying, let what she does be a testimony of her virtue. Let what she does be demonstrated and result in honor. God is concerned that we are diligent individuals. And wherever we are, whether we have a legitimate 9-to-5 job or a career, or if we are a homemaker, we are to be defined as diligent individuals. Why is diligent labor encouraged? I mean, if you think about it, why should we work hard? Well, you might say, well, so I can have what I need. That's true. Why should I work hard? Well, so that I can give to the Lord some of what I have earned. Yeah, that's true. But notice Paul's response. He said in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. In other words, diligent labor enables us to give to believers who cannot work. See, all of those things that I mentioned before about earning a living, earning food, money for food, providing for family, all of those things are a given in Paul's mind. And so he goes on to the next idea, and that is that he may have something to give him who is in need. Obviously, when we work, we have money for our own needs. But God wants us to go beyond that. Even unbelievers know how to earn and provide for their immediate family. Paul stresses the idea that new life results in working hard so that we can give. And when it comes to the issue of money, our minds have been corrupted by our old life. You know, we think of money as a means of pleasure, a means of freedom. We think that if we earn more, that we can spend more. But that's not a biblical way of looking at money. The reality is that when we earn more, it is because God has allowed us to earn more, and as our income increases, so do our responsibilities. See, our covetous nature is never satisfied, and we need to recognize that. When we get more, we're not satisfied. We want more. Someone once asked a millionaire, "How much money will it take to make you happy?" And the millionaire looked and responded, "Just one more dollar." It's always one more, and one more, and one more. James says in chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures." See, because of our covetous nature, God withholds answers to prayers because he knows that if he gives us more, that we can't handle it and we will simply spend, consume, and use it for our own pleasures. And so that's why Paul told Timothy to instruct the rich in Ephesus, "Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who richly gives us all things to enjoy." And you say, there you have it. There he gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let's continue. "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." See, when God gives more, he has greater expectations for us to give to others rather than to consume it on our own pleasures. God blesses with more those who will use their increase to help others. And we could turn that around. God doesn't give us more because he knows we can't handle it. You know, we have some sort of pie in the sky idea that if somehow $1 million dropped from the sky, that all of a sudden we would be so faithful with it, we'd take a tenth and we'd give it to God, we'd take maybe even another tenth and give it to some missionary, and etc. But the reality is, if we are not faithful with God has given us now, and if we're demonstrating a covetous nature now, it's only going to be exponentially demonstrated the more we have. And so he wants us to learn to use what we've been given to honor and glorify him. And as we're faithful, he may give us more. And so the focus of the passage here, though, is giving to other believers. And I want you to see that. He said here, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." And so when Paul is speaking here, again, he is talking within the context of the believing community, those within their local church. And so, again, you know, Paul doesn't here outline a full theology of money for us. He doesn't say, okay, if you've got money, this is what you do first, and this is what you do second, this is what you do third. He is simply going from one idea: if you have, you need to give. But he's not denying other truths which are emphasized in Scripture, and that is, when we are given, we are to give first back to the Lord. He's not denying that. Nor is he denying that we should take our money and look after our needs. You know, someone might read this and say, oh, look, I need to go and earn a living and then give it away. And so someone could be very reckless in giving and then ultimately not even supply for his own family. But Paul is not encouraging that either. And so there is a priority, and we need to recognize that Paul is not overlooking that priority. God comes first, and we give back to him a portion of what he has given to us. We support God's work through the local church. But then when we have extra, We are to use that excess to help brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. Other New Testament passages address the idea of giving to those who are in need. And most of those passages, if not all in the New Testament, focus upon giving to other believers. And the context here in verse 25 bears this out. We're members of one another. And this does not mean that Christians are never to help the needy who might not be believers, but their primary responsibility after God, their family, is their those within the household of faith. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so we must be careful. So we must give to those who are in need, those within the household of faith. However, we must be careful. 2 Thessalonians 3 warns us about times when giving to a brother in need is not a good idea. And that is when he is walking in disobedience. In other words, he refuses to get a job himself. Well, that's when he is walking in disobedience, that's not the time to support him in his disobedience by giving him what he needs. And that's what was taking place in the church in Thessalonica. And so rather than stealing, we must demonstrate our new life by working diligently. And through our increase, we can not only give to the Lord and buy our own necessities, but we can also supply for believers who are in need. And so by working diligently, the individual removes the temptation to steal. You know, by giving to your brother who is genuinely in need, you all of a sudden remove the temptation from him to steal. And so there are some applications. Work diligently to honor God, the one who gave you new life in Christ. Be marked out as a diligent individual because of new life in Christ. Use wisely, not selfishly, that which he has given you. Money is not given to us as something that we can consume. It is entrusted to us. It is given to us with responsibility. How are you going to use that which I have given you? To glorify me. That was a quote from God, sorry. That wasn't me talking. If you have excess after you have contributed to the Lord, and you've paid your bills, then give generously to believers who have needs. And so if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then He has removed your old life. He has given you new life in Christ. And we demonstrate that new life in three specific ways. We communicate truthfully with one another rather than deception. We maintain godly anger and refrain from ungodly outbursts of anger, allowing anger to build up within us. And thirdly, we work diligently so that we can be generous to others.